I would like to bring two New Testament readings to your attention tonight. Firstly, in the Roman Epistle, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, they are both very well known passages, and I trust that they will be blessed to us again as we consider them. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And then to the Ephesian epistle, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our text for this evening consists of just six letters. It occurred in both our readings and in scores of other places in Scripture. Six letters, or two words, which might be called an apt summary of time and history and the plan of redemption. Six letters which might be called a description of the works of the Almighty, which might be called the Christian's biography. There are certain words within the English language whose brevity belies their significance. Words which, in a single syllable, in just three or four letters, totally alter the meaning of a sentence or entirely change the sense of a reading. Such words are to be found by translation in Holy Scripture, that greatest written work of all time, authored by God, transmitted by the Holy Spirit, and recorded by faithful men of old. Here, in this book, the choice of language, the vocabulary is doubly important. The form of words used is essential. Hold fast the form of sound words, Paul exhorts Timothy, and with good reason. The small word abounding with meaning to which I would like to draw your attention this evening is the little conjunction, but. But. And in particular, I would like us to consider a few occasions on which that word is used, together with the most important name, the most lofty and exalted title in human language, God. Our text tonight is these two words, but God. But God. These two words taken together express great depths of meaning and convey tremendous force. Now, we know in grammar that the word but is often placed between two contrasting or contradictory clauses to emphasize the distinction between them. And so we find in Scripture these words, but God, standing very often between seemingly irreconcilable opposites. The words, but God, making the impossible possible, achieving the incredible, acting as a crux or turning point in life or history or experience. Let's just think how those two words might be used to describe the extremities of time. How that in the beginning there was neither matter nor time nor existence, but God. But God existed. But God spoke. The earth was without form and void, but God, by his Spirit, moved on the face of the waters. Darkness covered the whole, but God said, let there be light. Or let us consider the other extreme of time of which we read in the prophetic scriptures. How that men will arise, scoffers will arise and impudently ask, where is the promise of his coming? They will accuse God of slackness, or worse, of lying, or of not existing at all. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Where is this God of whom we are told, these scoffers ask? Where is this Lord who it is said will return? But the Lord will come as a thief in the night, with a great noise, with the trump of the angel. Oh, man thinks he can sin with impunity, can sin with no fear of retribution, can sin without any chance of justice or accountability. Notwithstanding, nevertheless, however, but God will render to every man according to their deeds. Or similarly, these two little words, but God, might also be called every true Christian's biography. There is that oft-quoted phrase, isn't there, in Christendom? There, but for the grace of God, go I. That phrase might more readily be condensed into these two words, but God. I was once a child of wrath, even as others, but God. I fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but God. As for me, my foot had almost slipped, but God. I was lost, but God. I would surely have fallen, forsaken, fled, but God. I should never possibly have attained to glory, but God. Well now, let's examine some more specific occurrences of these two words in Scripture and see how these words may be applied. Firstly, to the sinner. For the atheist, for the apostate, for the denier of God, for the lover of sin, these two words hold no hope at all, hold nothing other than threatening and the ominous ring of judgment. Natural man, ourselves too upon a time, a natural man is incredibly bold in his sin. He will relish sin. He will boast of his sin. He will march and parade in honour of sin. He will write his sin on hoardings. He will write his sin on the side of buses. He will broadcast his sin in the media. And as so long as he gets away with it, the bolder he becomes. Psalm 64, verse 5. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. But God, you see, despite the worst excesses of the sinner, God, despite the brazen impudence of the sinner, God, God's judgment will come in the ultimate. God's patience and long-suffering with the sinner is not unlimited. And you know, it is in the nature of man to grow bolder in sin, the more like-minded sinners he sees around him. And so it proves to be. Sin breeds sin. And we can see a wrongdoing going national. We can see it reach an epidemic, indeed an endemic proportion. And then it seems sin is unstoppable. Sin is the normal course. Sin is the default setting of humanity. What of God in these circumstances? What will God do against national sin, against international sin, against global iniquity? The nations, says Isaiah in chapter 17, verse 13, the nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. You see, sin seems so unstoppable. Sin seems so all-conquering. Sin seems so dominant. How can it possibly be stopped? How can it possibly be revoked and rebuked and turned back? What will reconcile these two seeming opposite circumstances? But God. His is the authority. His is the justice and the judgment. The nations are to him as no more than a drop in a bucket, as the small dust of the balance is. Oh, though the whole earth should be filled with violence, it will not stop the judgments of God. Though the thought of man's heart be only evil continually, it will not stop his judgments. They will not stay his hand. The sinner grows bolder in sin the longer he gets away with it, the more people who are doing it around him, and also he grows bolder in sin when he seems to prosper in it, when he seems to do well by sin. And for that cause, the Lord himself spoke this parable in Luke chapter 12. He spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' I've ignored God all my life. I've discounted God all these years. I've lived life as I please, and you know I've gotten away with it. And more still, I've prospered by it. I've done so well that now I can do without God altogether. Indeed, who is God? Does he exist at all? Much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. But God,' oh, be not deceived, God is not mocked. And what a man sows, that he shall also reap. You see, the rich fool, he wasn't just sowing wheat or oats or barley. He wasn't simply planting fruit trees and vineyards. He was sowing sin. He was sowing wickedness. He was sowing iniquity. And having sown these vanities, having sown this wind, he reaped the whirlwind of God's judgment. It is in this present time our painful lot as Christians to watch sinners doing well, to watch unbelievers prosper, seemingly to get away with it, seemingly to do well by their sin. We look on as sin, it appears, pays for itself 100-fold. Proverbs 21. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked. Yes, we look upon the wicked and we see their houses and lands and their glowing careers and their wonderful reports and their lovely families. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked. But God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. Such is the case with the sinner, with the reprobate man or woman. But the fact is, my friends, that the situation was once no different with us. We were once no different from the rich fool, no different from any sinner who ever lived. We too were once there. Why should there be any change in our state now? What has happened to us? Why has any change or transformation occurred? Why should our situation now be changed? Let me bring to you a second application of these words, "but God." And to take you back to Ephesians chapter 2. And here I, and I'm sure each Christian here tonight, can see their own history recorded. We, says Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 1, were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Here is our status, plainly set forth. Here, a fitting description. Here, a portrait of ourselves at birth. An unmitigated, an unsparing portrait. The children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There you see, the opening of verse 4 is the conjunction. There the divine name, but God. This is what happened. God happened. God who is rich in mercy. God who loves us with a great love. God who quickens us in Christ. God who saves us by grace. God is the cause. God is the epicenter of this great revolution. He is the crux of this great change which has occurred in the life of the believer. God is the conjunction of this seeming paradox. That children of wrath should become the children of God. He is the cause. Oh, we can take no credit for ourselves, can we, fellow believer here tonight? No credit at all. What did we achieve by ourselves, left to our own devices, by our own strength? There it is, verses 1 to 3. Walking according to the course of the world. Following the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Children of disobedience. The lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh, the evil imaginations of our mind, we did them all. That was what we did by ourselves. That is what we would have continued doing, but for God. And then those verses that follow. This is what God has done. This is what God has achieved. This is what God's power and sovereignty have accomplished. Love toward us. Life from the dead. Raised up together and seated with Christ Jesus. Saved by grace. With all the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness showered upon us. Oh, once we were so far from these things. Once we were so like the sinner. Once we were equally under the sentence of death. Waiting for those dreadful words, "Thou fool," to be spoken in our ear. Waiting for that day when our souls would be required of us. What could be done for us then? What we needed was a substitute. What we needed was one who would stand in our place, one who would die our death and bear our punishment. But who could be found? Who would make this great transaction good? I mean, let's face it. Paul faces us up to it in Romans chapter 5. Scarcely for a righteous man would a person volunteer their lives. A person who just seemed to demonstrate some holiness and piety, you'd be loath to die for them. Maybe a genuinely good man, good in the sense of godliness. Oh yes, well, peradventure, someone might die for such a person as that. But this did not describe us, friends. Then, by nature, we were the children of wrath. None would venture their lives for us, would they? None but God. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were sinners, days, when we were without strength, when our title was rightly the ungodly, then God intervened. Then God provided a way. Then God provided the way, the truth and the life, Jesus Christ. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. Why did God so act for you, for me, fellow believer? Why did he do it? What does it prove? That we had merited his divine attention? That we had deserved his favor? That we made the right decision? That we prayed the right prayer? That God foresaw that we would one day love him? No. God commendeth his love toward us in this. That is the cause. That is the motivation. That is the origin and source of our salvation. God commendeth his love toward us. He is the cause, and just look at the glorious effects of his love set upon us. We can find it down in that passage, verse 9, justification, salvation, deliverance from wrath. Verse 10, reconciliation with God. Verse 11, atonement made. How could the sons of the devil be made the sons of God? How could the children of wrath be made the children of God? He is the great, the divine conjunction. He has done it. So we've seen the application of these little words, but God, to the sinner in salvation. Let's consider their bearing upon our Christian life. The Christian life is often described as a pilgrimage, both in Scripture and in subsequent works. The experience of the Christian is perhaps very well typified by the exodus of the Hebrews, God's chosen people, miraculously delivered from the bondage of Egypt, representative of a state of sin. And so brought through the wilderness to the promised land. Our Christian life and experience is like that journey. A pilgrimage through a desert place, through a waste, howling wilderness. Equally impossible, equally improbable, equally beset with difficulties and battles and foes. Throughout this pilgrimage, we will too be in need of supplies of food and water in the wilderness. We too will forever be faced with our own baser desires to return to Egypt. It was ever a risk for those Hebrews of old. We read of it in Exodus 13. God said, peradventure, the people repent and they return to Egypt. But God led the people. God leads his people in precisely the right way, by exactly the best course. God led the people. You see, it's seemingly impossible that this band, this chosen people, should make so perilous and hazardous a journey and survive the experience and ever arrive at their destination. How could it possibly be accomplished when all the while within their hearts is this tendency, this yearning back to Egypt, back to the state from whence they had come? Their inclination to repent and to fall back. But God led the people through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So closely, my friends, are we guided, so closely controlled It is as though we were harnessed and God held the bridle and led us in the way. Through this world's wilderness, we are kept and led in perfect safety. Another man who in later generations knew much of the wilderness was David. He lived the early parts of his life as a fugitive, as a wanted man. Many and powerful adversaries were rallied against him, seeking his life. We can think of some of the Psalms when he describes himself as being like a partridge hunted down on the mountainside. We read of his experiences in 1 Samuel 23, verse 14. David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. The king of Israel, with the whole army and all the forces of the nation at his disposal, was seeking for David's life every day, morning and evening, day in, day out, week in, week out. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Oh, humanly speaking, it was impossible for David to escape such a search. Divinely speaking, it was impossible for him to be captured, impossible for him to be harmed. Oh, my friends, as believers, we will meet our souls. We will meet those in powerful places, in high places, those who seem to seek for our life, who seek only our harm, who seek to do us injury. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Though they might seek us every day, God can deliver us from their hand. Many will try to do us harm. As Christians, the Word of God tells us we will have many enemies and opponents, many foes. Indeed, some may even be those of our own household. That was the case of the patriarch Joseph. Do you remember the record concerning him in the book of Genesis? His brothers, his own flesh and blood, hated him. And they hated him not simply on account of his father's favoritism. They hated his piety. They hated the fact that he had had spiritual revelation. He had had visions from God and they had not. And so they threatened him. So they sought to silence him and to do him a disservice. They plotted against him. They devised their evil schemes, his downfall. Indeed, they got so far as to carry out their plan. They carried it out with apparent success. And there, in his early teenage years, perhaps, we find Joseph first in the bottom of a pit, and then taken prisoner, and then in a life of servitude, and then in prison again. Had the devices of wicked men prevailed? Had he been delivered into the hand of his adversary? He reflects upon it as he speaks to his brothers once again in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, his brethren expended all their energies and all their strengths in an effort to do him injury, to do him harm. And they seem to succeed. They appear to carry out their plan to the letter. But God is sovereign. But God is in control. But God worketh all things together for good, to them that love him, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Remarkable providence, divine ordination. but perhaps as Christians above all our human foes. We fear most of all the great adversary himself, the devil. He who is the prime mover in all our battles and conflicts. And we think of him and his devices. In this respect, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, makes uncomfortable reading. For we are told that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Temptation is common to man. The attacks of the adversary against us and his insinuations to our minds are common, are bound to occur. Temptation will come our way. Temptation, the devil's choice weapon, temptation which felled our first parents who at the time were perfect. Temptation, which with such venom and cunning the old serpent plied even the Lord, with such subtle and insidious temptations. How are we to stand against such a foe? How are we to do combat with such an adversary in such circumstances as these? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Oh, what amazing grace is here, that God is for us. We are on the Lord's side. And not even the worst temptations of the adversary will find their mark. God is faithful and will never suffer us to be tempted above that we are able. Oh, if the devil insinuates to our minds, if he tempts us to doubt and despair and to give way to craven fear, let us answer him with these two words, but God. Oh, Satan, you may be bold. Satan, you may press hard against me. Satan, you may seem to have the victory. But God is faithful. I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. And so, by the grace of God, our Christian life proceeds. And he preserves us and keeps us. And our life waxes on and brings us to a fourth application of these two words, but God. For at length our life must reach a seemingly inescapable object. We must arrive at that conflict with the last great enemy, which is seemingly unavoidable, indomitable, unconquerable. The last enemy, which is death. For in the normal order of things, and if the Lord tarries, every one of us must come to this point. It is a stage in our existence which we all must face. We must, every one of us, tread that dark valley and face the shadow of death. The psalmist did before us. And he says a remarkable thing in Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, we've said that lying either side of these words, but God, we ought to find some contradictory, some contrasting clauses. Or what shall we say then about Psalm 73, verse 26? What is the contradiction here? Well, simply this. But the psalmist in the same verse can say that my flesh and my heart are failing, and yet God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How can it be that though my heart is failing, it should find strength? That though my flesh, that though my natural life is drawing to its close, God will be my portion forever? There, in the midst of this contradiction, this paradox, is God. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, here we are given a faint indication and a dawning realization of God's power over death. Which power, which authority he has given full demonstration to in time and history and in one particular person. Acts 13. And Paul is giving this account. God hath, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Well, you say, what do those verses prove concerning God's power over death? Surely they prove nothing at all. Surely this is failure. Here is God's own Son, here is God's appointed Saviour come into the world, and he is taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. The Saviour is killed, God the Son is crucified. Though they found no cause of death in him, yet this grotesque a perversion of the course of justice, they desire Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they take him down from the tree, lifeless, dead, and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. But God. You see, all the devices of Satan against that Holy One, all the spite of men, all the envy of the Jews, all the wrath of the Romans, all the sins of his people laid upon him, could not cause the Son of God to lay in that grave a moment longer than was appointed. His body would not see corruption. His soul would not be left in hell. For God raised him from the dead. Man and Satan did their worst, but God raised him. But God showed his power. But God showed that life eternal is with him. Oh, my friends, and what wonderful consequences, what great assurances this has for us. For as Paul goes on, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. You see, Christ is become the first fruits of all them that sleep, and in the natural order of things we will each one be laid in our turn in the earth. We will sleep the sleep of death for a season. Just for a season. For God will fulfill the same thing unto us. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. These sure mercies, this sure power demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead, will be revealed in us, my friends. We shall be like him in this. We suffer with him. We will rise with him. And so the psalmist could with assurance say, and on these words I close this evening, Psalm 49, that though, like sheep, we should be laid in the grave and death feed upon us, though their beauty should consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Oh, my friends, that we might each one share that testimony. We cannot attain to it of ourselves, but God. In mercy grant it. Amen. Let us conclude by singing hymn 748. 748. We have seen those two words, but God, making possible the impossible. And the concluding verse reads, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Hymn 748. Is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.